We've been studying these Beatitudes, which speak of the character of the Christian and something of the experience of the Christian, as we now see in verse 10. And I want to look at this verse 10 and 11 and 12 today under the following four headings. This morning, I'm going to look at the content of it under the headings Persecution and Ever-Present Historical Reality. And persecution, a God-promised reality. And this evening, in God's providence, we will look together at God, persecution, a God-defined reality. And secondly, persecution, a God-blessed reality. Persecution, an ever-present historical reality. The word persecute here means to pursue, but not to pursue because you want to aid and you want to give help. It means to pursue, to prosecute upon another person harm. It means to harass, to treat with indignance and wrongly, to drive out. Persecution is not a nice thing. It's not something that any of us would want to experience. Jesus speaks here and he says that as long as there are people on the earth who love and delight in him, and there will be until the day that he returns, they can expect persecution. Persecution is a reality. It's not a figment of imagination. In fact, it has been an ever-present reality throughout the history of the world. Jesus makes that fact very clear in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, when speaking of the woes that he's declaring upon the Pharisees. He says, So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the righteous blood of Abel, or the blood of righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bekara, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So from Genesis 4 on, and the murder of Abel, those who have walked in the ways of righteousness, that is, following after the ways of God, have been subject to incessant, relentless, persistent, ongoing persecution from the godless. It's very important that we get that, because our lives, let's be honest, are very devoid of any real sense of persecution. We live in a cosseted, comfortable way. Yeah, okay. The pews are now 6 feet apart and we have to have masks on. That's frustrating. But the reality is, the measure of persecution that we actually experience on a day-to-day basis is fairly minimal. And yet, God, in the person of His Son, tells us that it is an ever-present reality in the world against His bride, the church. The Old Testament provides overwhelming evidence of that fact. Here we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 12, where Jesus speaks at the end of the verse and He says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember Moses? His dealings with his people, or the people of God, as he brought them out of the land of bondage and walked them, as it were, through those 40 plus years to the land that God had promised on oath. You would think that Moses would have been regarded as a great savior of his people. And yet we find repeatedly how Moses was grumbled against, maligned. Who is he? What's he really doing for us? When you really think of Moses, I mean, what do you think of? Do you think of Moses as being a great leader? Well, Moses isn't all that great. That was a constant daily chirping by many, even numbered among the people of God in the sense of being part of the visible church. What of Joshua? Joshua, when he takes up the baton, is told by God in Joshua chapter 1, three times to be what? Strong and courageous. Why would he have to be strong and courageous? Because he was going to face opposition and persecution. It was going to be part and parcel of his day-to-day activity as a leader, both within the church and facing those against whom he was going to claim that land. Samuel knew what rejection was. He constantly knew what rejection was. You can't read the Psalms of David and not understand and appreciate that here was a man who lived under daily threat of death throughout his entire adult life. You get the Psalms and you read the Psalms and you get the sense of this man. Did he ever have a day when he wasn't under that physical threat? The prophet Elijah was hounded by Queen Jezebel, who threatened to kill him. Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls after the restoration of God's people. Constant opposition of Sambalat, Tobiah, the Amorites, the Arabs, the men of Ashdod. God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, "And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their works. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions." He's talking about his opposition there, Ezekiel's opposition, those who would speak against. "Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed, and their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refute to hear, for they are a rebellious house." In other words, Ezekiel, you're going to face opposition. You're not going to just find mild opposition. You're going to find scorpions and nipping at you and thorns and briars. His life is going to be marked by people rebelling against me, and that rebellion against me, you're going to confront face to face. Jeremiah worked under the constant threat of death. Chapter 11, verse 21. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was thrown into a cistern of mud. And he would have died in that cistern of mud because of those who were persecuting him if it hadn't been for a Cushite who came and rescued him. And he was imprisoned in Jerusalem until the fall by the Babylonian Empire in 587 BC. The prophets experienced continual opposition, but not just opposition, physical and emotional persecution. Real men, real threats, real physical experiences. But it wasn't only the prominent individuals in the Old Testament who experienced this. It wasn't just the particular individuals, as it were, who were elevated above the crowd because of their role, whether as a king or as a prophet. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36-38, "Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown in two, or sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Who is he speaking of there? He's speaking of men and women who believed in and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were stoned. Why did people stone them? They stoned them because they loved Jesus Christ. Why were they flogged? They were flogged because they loved Jesus Christ. Do you know what flogging is? Flogging is when leather straps are bound and either thorns or animal's teeth are put into those metal straps. And then that is slapped against your back with the force from a man who is trained in the art of it. And the goal is to open up the back, the flesh on your back. They were killed destitute, afflicted. These are people who had no other crime than believing and loving in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to the New Testament, what are the two principal dominant themes of the New Testament, apart from the life, the work, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the proclaiming of the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever read the New Testament and been struck by two big themes? Many times you think the word or the point of persecution appears in the book of Acts. Half a dozen times. 12, 15, 20. We're getting kind of higher there, aren't we? Getting to 20. I mean, there are only 28 chapters in Acts. So if we got up to 28, you'd be saying, well, there'll be 28 references when every chapter, if that worked out. There's over 50 instances of persecution marked in the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts, and if you come to it with an eye looking for it, you'll see that every page speaks in some way of actions against the bride of Jesus Christ. You start and you read how that Peter and John were preaching on the day of Pentecost, and how in chapter 4 they're taken by the priest and the temple guard and the Sadducees, who are greatly annoyed, and they're threatened and they're put in prison. And then the church prays for them in Acts chapter 4 verse 29. Look, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Here they are preaching with boldness. And what's the church praying? The church is gathering. Lord, look upon their threats. Whose threats? The threats of the religious leaders of the day. The threats of those who should have been embracing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are persecuting. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, the apostles are arrested and again they're put into public prison. The angel of the Lord comes and releases them. They go out and what do? They go out and they start preaching again. And when they're brought in, they're told to be quiet. They say, we can't be quiet. We have a purpose here. We have a calling to declare Jesus Christ. And what do they do with them? Then they beat them again and then they send them out. Why do they send them out? Because they have no real warrant to hold them. But what did they do before they released them? They give them a good hiding. We have no grounds to have any action taken against them. There's no religious warrantable breaking of any law, but let's give them a beating anyway. Acts chapter 6, Stephen is preaching. He's seized and he's stoned to death. Acts chapter 8, a great persecution grew out and blew out of the church. And this wasn't just a tabloid exaggeration. When the word great persecution is added there, it's Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, who's put in the word great. When God speaks of something great and being great, you can well believe that it is great. And so when we read in Acts chapter 8 that there's a great persecution that is launched against the church in Judea and people are driven into Judea and Samaria, then you can hold to that. The majority of those who preached the Word of God during the entire New Testament period experienced persecution. Paul was challenged by some in the church in Corinth about his life and whether it was really he was any value to the church. The stumpy little man. Yeah, he had been involved in some work in the church, but really, was he a gifted orator? Was he a class above the rest? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for I thank God God has exhibited us as last of all. Like men sentenced to death because we become a spectacle to the world. To angels and to men, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and are buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slander, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. Paul says, you're questioning my worth, my value. Do you want to come and walk in my shoes for a day? Do you want to get up at the time that I get up in the morning? Do you want to walk with me through my day? Do you want to face what I have to face? It's easy for you to speak. But do you understand the reality of what I go through, Paul says? And not just I, but those who walk in the way of righteousness, declaring the word of truth. We're like the scum of the world. We're like something you sweep away as worthless. We're like something that you rub off as pointless. That's the reality of how the world sees the preacher of the word of God, Paul says. So don't be too quick, Paul's saying to them. Don't be too quick in your analysis of the lack of gifting of the apostle. In the church itself, the people were broken, as it were, by the challenge that they were atheists because God was invisible. Because they participated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they were viewed as cannibals. Because of their interactions, they were viewed as sacrificing their children. And politically, because they refused to bend the knee to Caesar as Lord on the annual dedication day. And preferring, as it were, truthfully to hold up the Lord Jesus, they were persecuted. They were brutalized. The word of God came to them. It came through them. And the response of those who responded was that they either accepted the Lord Jesus Christ or they hated the very words that were spoken out of the lips of the people. One Scottish writer says, Nero wrapped a Nero rule from AD 54 for 14 years. Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch, set them alight, and used them as living torches to light his garden. He sewed them in the skins of wild animals and set honking dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the tenderness of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and their feet were burned white, while cold water was being poured over them to lengthen the agony. This was the reality of what ordinary people experienced. If I had time, I would take you through the centuries. Whether Wycliffe and the Lollards in the 14th century, Huss in the 15th century, Tyndale, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, 16th century, our own church's history. It's astonishing what people endured in Scotland. Absolutely remarkable. Phenomenal. The physical, material loss. What was done to women by brutal soldiers from the Highland host. So brutal was the damage that they wrought, that even the king called them off. And that was saying something. He brought them in to teach the Covenanters a lesson. And when news got back of the degree of what these men were doing to men and to women, he said, bring them out. Bring them out. It's too much. The church today, the persecution that's going on across the world, real, difficult, brutal, harassment, anguish, pain, suffering. You would think it was unimaginable. You would think that given the rights of people to observe religion as they see fit in the world today, that it would be impossible for people who do nothing more than love Jesus Christ and want to live godly lives to be left alone. You almost wonder why it happens. You almost wonder why godly people are so despised. Why are they so vilified? Why are they so hated? Why are elderly godly women being stripped of their dignity, harmed, molested, deprived of food, placed in totally inhospitable environments? I mean, what harm could an elderly woman do anybody? What is the magnitude of her defiance? That she says she believes in Jesus and that she loves God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who in their right mind would quantify that and find it acceptable for her to be treated in the way in which she's been treated? And I'm not talking here about a particularly brutal time in history, a season in the history of the world when there has been an onslaught against a particular ethnic group. I'm talking about day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, persecution of those who own the name of God. Unsolicited, unrelenting, perpetual, and never-ending. And you're thinking, well, we'll get beyond that. Get to the next point. You've already made the point about the persecution. I mean, let's just get on. No, no. Why? Why do we who are so comfortable want to move beyond hearing the brutality of it? Why does it happen? We have to ask the question, do we not? Why is it happening to our brothers and sisters across the world today? Why did it happen through every century known to man? Why did it happen in the first century? Why did it happen throughout history? Why does Jesus speak here and say, blessed are those who are persecuted? The reason, and this is the second point, is because persecution is a God-promised reality. When Jesus met with the apostles in the mid-chapters of John, he speaks to them, he goes to them and he says, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go, I'm going to depart, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, I'll send the Holy Spirit to be with you. The Comforter will look after you. They are to abide in Jesus. They are to stay with Jesus. They are to dwell with Jesus. They are to produce much fruit to the Father's glory, Jesus says. And then what does he say in John 16? What does he say? He says in verse 29, Ah, now you are speaking, his disciples say, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. They're saying to them, we understand now what you're saying. Jesus says to them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation. Jesus is saying, you've got to expect the reality. You've got to anticipate the reality. You've not to be surprised by the reality of tribulation. Tribulation, persecution, brutality should be something that we expect. It should be something that we understand is coming. When Paul went back and had been stoned in Lystra and he's away back through Derbe and he's gone back, I mean, the man was mad. He goes back through the various cities where he'd been previously brutalized. And he goes back to establish the church and strengthen the church. And he says to them concerning this, that they are going to experience many tribulations. You're going to experience many tribulations. Here is a man who has been left but a weeks before dead, outside of Lystra, having been stoned to death, as it were. The people who had stoned him had dragged him outside of the city and they left him there dead. The disciples come out and revived him, and he came back in. It wasn't a miraculous revival. He just revived physically. And they bring him back in. He goes to Derbe, and he goes to these other cities. And he says to them, do you know what's going to await you? Tribulation. Tribulation. What Jesus said was true. You're going to experience tribulation, hardship, anguish, difficulties, distress. And he writes to the church in Corinth when they've stopped giving to those in need in Jerusalem. And he holds up to them the example of the church in Macedonia. And he says to them, the church in Macedonia experienced, for in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. He says, the church in Macedonia is on its knees. The people are struggling. They are broken physically, and yet they're giving more than you. Talk about being generous. He says to the boys in Corinth, you need to open up your eyes and see. They're not only giving out of what they do have, they're giving out of what they don't have. In the midst of severe testing and trial and difficulty, he writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says to them that they're going to be much afflicted. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, therefore he says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. Says the church at Thessalonica, we're boasting about you. Why? Because of your knowledge. We're boasting about you because you have a great caring attitude towards each other. He says, no, we're boasting about you because in all the persecutions, you're standing firm. You're standing firm. You're enduring. You're breaking through. And it wasn't a surprise. For he had previously written to the church at Thessalonica and says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. Persecution, affliction, destruction, harassment of the church shouldn't be a surprise. The Old Testament was full of it. The book of Acts overflows with it. The letters that Paul wrote to the church in the New Testament speak of it repeatedly. Because God, you see, has promised in his grace the reality of persecution. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does poverty in spirit mean? It means that we know our sin. What happens when you know your sin? You will speak of that reality. What does the reality of speaking of sin do to those in the world? It brings them into confrontation with their own sin. Why are those who are blessed for their mourning persecuted? Why, if you own your sin and you mourn your sin, are you persecuted? You're persecuted because you're shining a light into the reality of sin of those in the world. Why are those blessed who, for their meekness, why are they persecuted? Because in their submission to God, as opposed to submission to man, they're holding up a mirror to the world and saying, you're going to be condemned because you refuse to submit to God. And we are not doing that arrogantly, we're doing that humbly. But as we do that, as we submit to God, we are showing to you that reality and you don't like it. Why is hungering and thirsting after righteousness something that is blessed and yet something that results in persecution? Because you see, hungering and thirsting after the ways of God and the righteousness of God leads into a holy life. And the holiness of Christian character is not well received by the world. They don't like it. Why do they not like it? Because it reminds them of their ungodliness. This pursuance after God and the ways of God is going to bring conflict. We cannot expect anything else. Satan is the master of darkness, confusion, and death. Jesus is the Savior of light, truth, and hope. Those who walk in the Savior's ways of light, hope, and truth, they countermand the ways of Satan, darkness, death, and destruction. And darkness, death, and destruction will not like light, hope, and truth. Which leads us to conclude. Are we just in a season where God is sparing us from persecution? Or are we not worthy of persecution? Are we in an extraordinarily blessed time when the Lord is staying the hand of the opposer? Or is it the case that the opposer doesn't feel threatened by the church in this nation? And so his efforts, limited as they are being focused on other parts of the world where people feel the poverty of the Spirit, are mourning, understand the reality of meekness, and are giving themselves to hunger after righteousness. It's a sobering question. It's a serious question. Because if Jesus says that persecution is real, and in this very brief time today I've walked you through both the Old Testament and the New Testament and a little bit of modern history to show you the reality of that fact, then we've got to ask ourselves the question, why are we not being persecuted? Not because we want to be persecuted. Not because we want to experience that which the people of God experienced in first century Rome under the hand of that heinous, despotic individual Nero. But is it the question that we are fearful? That it is fear that is preventing us from stepping out? The one thing that characterizes all the Old Testament prophets, that characterizes the work of Peter and John and Paul in the New Testament, the early church, and those who are persecuted throughout the history of the world, the one thing that connected them together was their fearlessness in proclaiming the name of Jesus in the world in which they lived in their day. It wasn't that they were particularly courageous, in a sense. It wasn't that they were particularly gifted and intelligent. I'm thinking here primarily of the characters I know from 16th and 17th century Scotland. Many of them were just ordinary people. But there was something that bound them together, and this was this understanding of God and this fearlessness of the ways of the world. And I wonder, have we been subsumed into a fear of the world? That we're fearful to do things because of what might happen, what might take place. We don't want to do that in case we expose ourselves to this eventuality or that difficulty. And we have logical reasons and we have rational reasons for doing what we want to do, the preservation of life, the preservation of the name of the church, the preservation of whatever. And we can articulate those and we can share those among ourselves and we all can all agree and pat ourselves on the back and say, yes, we are right. But maybe some of us need to stand up and say, are we really right? Are we really right? Or are we just fearful? Are we in our standing on our position to, as it were, not engage, doing so out of a sense of self-protection? When we know that the world is going to attack us anyway, when we know that the way of righteousness is going to be marked by hatred, when we know that the world is going to come at us, what's the point in hiding? What's the point of withdrawing back? Should we not be stepping out? Should we not be engaging? Should we not say, yeah, we don't know all the answers, we don't know all the questions even, but at least we do know that we love Jesus Christ and we'll walk in his way, and if it brings persecution, we're not going to stick our neck out to be shot at, but if persecution comes our way, we will know that we are doing the right thing. Not that you want to get persecuted to be proved you're doing the right thing, but how often in our lives do we receive the rebuke of the world? We don't receive it enough, dare I say, because we're not sticking our necks out there. And yet there are people out there, and they will wave their banners, and they will claim their causes, and they will walk the street, and they will defy anyone. They will defy anyone to chastise them or to speak against them. Dare you speak against us? And we just, nice Christians, sit back and say, well, we don't want to cause too much of a stir. We don't really want to do anything that they might be misunderstood. You know, we want to take care. There's rules and there's regulations, unwritten, that we have to follow. George Wishart, with this I close, was a Scot. He was born in 1513. He was taught in France. He returned to Scotland, became a teacher in 1538. He then went to England and became the Bishop of Brechin. Well, that's in Scotland. But he returned to Scotland and Montrose in 1543. Now, in 1545 in Dundee, there was a plague broke out in Dundee. Two things marked that plague. It wasn't the death of the people. It was the fact that all the Roman Catholic priests left the city. And as the Roman Catholic priests left the city, Wishart went into the city. Wishart went into the city not because he was a medical doctor, but because he was a preacher of the gospel. And they went in to proclaim the fact that there was a worse disease than the plague. There was a disease called sin that could end their life for eternity, in the sense of end their life with God for eternity. He, because of that, was identified by Cardinal David Beaton, who was the nephew of the Archbishop who had put Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr of the Reformation in Scotland, to death in St. Andrews. Cardinal Beaton sent along a priest to kill Wishart. Wishart disarmed him. After that, John Knox became Wishart's bodyguard. But on the 1st of March, 1564, having gone to St. Andrews, Wishart was put to death outside the castle in St. Andrews. And you can go there today and you can see on the ground, in metal stone, and stone in the ground, the words GW, initials GW, George Wishart. And you can read a brief history of his life on a plaque there. What did Wishart do? Wishart went in when other religious leaders were leaving. Wishart went in to bring the gospel to those in need when others were saying, we have to get out. Because Wishart went in, Wishart was put to death. But Wishart is in heaven today with Jesus, knowing that what he did was right, was right. And those who followed after Wishart took the example of Wishart, and they followed that example as they understood that Christ is the principal example, and they walked in his ways. It's coming a time in our nation when we are going to have to decide. Are we going to, I'm not talking about the COVID-19 thing just per se, but we're going to have to decide as a church community, are we going to just have nice relationships with each other, or are we going to step out? And we're going to step out in simple, clear, unequivocal ways, not asking the world to persecute us, but to step out, and if it comes our way, then experience it. I want to be part of that stepping out. I see that stepping out in the Old Testament. I see that stepping out in the New Testament. I see that stepping out in the life of Paul. I see that stepping out in the history of the church through all generations. And I want to be part of that stepping out today. Not to have my name attached to their names, but because that is the way of righteousness in Christ. Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.